Amen. You can be seated. And you will be helped if you will have a copy of God's Word in front of you and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy, last May, we concluded a study of 1 Timothy. And now we turn, looking at the rest of the story, in many ways a very different letter in Paul's second epistle to his delegate Timothy there in Ephesus. We'll look at the first seven verses this morning. I anticipate taking maybe a dozen to 14 messages as we move through this book together, a powerful, and as we'll see, I trust even this morning, necessary portion of God's Word to consume our meditations and our heart even during these days. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it is written, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, we bless you for your wisdom in giving to us in your inscripturated word a variety of ways and manners in which you have spoken, the different genres, the different circumstances, the different times in history as you move through your apostles and prophets to give us your word. And we pray that in particular the message of 2 Timothy would land home in our hearts and in our congregation for your glory and as you intend. Be with us now to listen and hear and mix all that we hear of your word with faith. Help the one who preaches to be faithful to what you have laid down for the good of your people. We ask that Christ might be honored as we come to you even now in his name. Amen. With all boldness and without hindrance. If you remember when we ended our study of Acts, that is how Luke concludes his account of Paul's ministry in Rome. If you remember in Acts 28, Roman Christians had journeyed over 40 miles to greet the apostle when he arrived in Rome. And he stayed there under house arrest for several years, preaching and teaching the gospel with all boldness and without hindrance. During this time, we know Paul wrote what we call the prison epistles. That's Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon. And good tradition from the church tells us that Paul was released, as he anticipated and said in all those letters. And he did make it to Spain, as even he wrote at the end of Romans. He longed to go there and take the gospel where Christ had not been named. And this is usually how we'd like to remember the apostle. We wonder at the power. We glory in the triumph and the success and wish we could have just been nearer to it, to have been eyewitnesses and to have even known Paul the apostle. But the truth is, as so often in history, reality is a lot messier than the parts we like to remember. And it is even worth asking ourselves, if we had been around Paul, would we have been so enamored with him? Because many, frankly, were not. Things had changed since we left the apostle in 1 Timothy and even in our study of Acts. Under the persecution of Caesar, who was Nero at this time, Paul had been arrested again, and in response, Christians were distancing themselves from him. Look at verse 15 of this chapter. All who are in Asia turned away from me. He goes on in chapter 2, if you glance there to verse 9, that he is bound with chains as a criminal. In chapter 3, in verse 11, he recounts how the Lord had delivered him from all, had rescued him from all these persecutions, but notice significantly there is no statement that he's confident he will be delivered now. So typical of Paul, as you go back to his earlier letters, he recounts the Lord's deliverance and says something to the effect, and I'm sure I'll be delivered again. There is no such statement in this entire letter. Instead, if you look significantly into chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, the time of my departure has come. For that reason, in verse 9, Timothy is to do his best to come to Paul soon. He goes on in verse 10 that Demas has loved this present world and has departed from him. And in, for me, one of the most haunting statements, I think, in all of the New Testament penned by Paul is in chapter 4, verse 11, Luke alone is with me. In fact, Paul will say again in verse 16 in chapter 4, all deserted me. The beginning and the end of this epistle is the refrain that Paul has been abandoned. He is in the midst of court proceedings that will end. The conclusion of them will be Paul's head landing in a basket a few miles outside of Rome when he is beheaded as a martyr of the church and an enemy of the state of the Roman Empire. We might rightly look back at Paul and think of him as a legend, but the truth is many in his day thought of him as a liability, perhaps even unwise in his ministry, having gotten himself in this own fix. That's why the letter begins, if you turn back with me to chapter 1, that's why the letter begins with the refrain of not having a spirit of fear, or even notice in verse 8, don't be ashamed of me, because people were. So much for Paul. What about Timothy? Well, if you remember, we last left Timothy in 1 Timothy. He had been dispatched to the churches of Ephesus, a major center of ministry for Paul and the New Testament church. And Timothy was there to deal with the false teaching, the heresies that had arisen amongst the elders and teachers in the church. And in according to this letter, the situation had continued to deteriorate. In fact, significantly, in chapter 2, verse 17, Paul references Hymenaeus. If you remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Hymenaeus had been excommunicated by the church, but he's still there, spreading false teaching, drawing away the disciples into error. So 2 Timothy then is written while the fires of persecution are beginning to ignite in the world and the church is dividing in fear and factions within. The backdrop of 2 Timothy is dark and bleak. And honestly, from a human perspective, it would seem as though the church itself were on the verge of being extinguished entirely. In fact, an older writer made this perceptive comment. He said, when 2 Timothy was written, Christianity trembled, humanly speaking, on the verge of annihilation. Would the gospel last to the next generation? Would it continue? Dark and foreboding clouds are encircling the church. So if Paul writes this final and passionate epistle to Timothy and to the churches of Ephesus in which Timothy's ministering, it's important to remember and note that 2 Timothy, though it's very personal in many regards, is not a letter that was just discovered on Timothy's desk one day. Paul wrote intentionally that this letter, like all the other letters, would be read publicly and circulated amongst the churches and to be read formally. It's expected, even here, you see the last statement of this letter in chapter 4, verse 22, is grace be with you. The Greek you there is plural. Grace be with you all. Paul is writing intending that everything he said is going to be read publicly. And even the beginning here in verse 1 and 2 is very formal. It's the standard greeting that Paul gave to the public epistles he sent to the various churches. He's writing with the intention that not only Timothy is being exhorted, but Timothy's being exhorted publicly. that the churches, by implication, are receiving the exhortation. So as we read 2 Timothy, we need to maintain these two audiences in mind. Not just Paul's representative, his delegate Timothy, but also the churches that Timothy was over. And what was the main message that the churches were to grasp and that Timothy was to exemplify? Now, we might answer by recalling some well-known statements in this epistle. In fact, in the student lounge of the seminary that I attended, chapter 4, verse 2 was embossed in gold on the wall, "Preach the word." The basic calling you have in ministry is to preach the word. Or many of us would remember chapter 3, verse 16, before that, where Paul says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable." There's a great note of the sufficiency and the necessity of God's word. And we might think 2 Timothy then is exhorting pastors to proclaim the word. That's certainly a theme of the letter, no mistaking. But it's not the main point. Now, the main point of 2 Timothy is enduring the cost that preaching the word is going to bring you, is enduring the suffering that you have to pay if you're going to be faithful to the gospel of Christ. Just look at where we begin here in chapter 1, verse 7. "Do not be afraid." Verse 8, "Do not be ashamed." In chapter 2, verse 3, "Share in suffering." Verse 12 of chapter 2, "If we endure." Verse 24, "Endure evil." Chapter 3, verses 10 and 12, "Just as you followed my suffering, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And it ends in chapter 4, after Paul tells him to preach the word, he exhorts him, "Endure suffering." The recurring note again and again in this letter is persevere in the suffering that preaching the word is guaranteed to bring you. Keep going. Endure. So if we wanted to boil 2 Timothy down to a theme or hang a banner over this book, we would say simply, persevere for the gospel. Of course, that assumes you're preaching the gospel. That assumes you're passing it along. But the key ingredient to the job description of preaching the gospel is enduring the inevitable suffering that it brings. Persevere for the gospel. Endure. Be steadfast, suffer, take courage. What a timely epistle for us. We see how things are changing in the West. We're not unaware that the church is lost and losing our cultural acceptance and protection. And the Word of God says, persevere, endure, be faithful. This may have even been a forgotten note in our preparations and in our training ministers and those who would preach the gospel. We must never forget when we train and discharge anyone into any type of ministry to remind them of the fine print. You will have to suffer. There is no ministry without suffering. There is no holy discharge from the Lord of Lords that does not include hardship. In ordination services, we should not only ask, "Do you believe the gospel and will you preach it?" but additionally, "Will you suffer for it?" Because that is just as necessary. 2 Timothy for me is a very personal book in many regards. It was reading this book as a young Christian years and years ago that I was convinced that this is how we're supposed to live. We need to endure. We need to preach. And eventually I was so gripped that it was taken for granted and convinced I had to give myself to minister the word, to endure to the end. And my prayer is that we would all be gripped even as a congregation, as Christians, that wherever the Lord has put us to minister and however we are called to minister, it must be done with the Spirit-wrought conviction to endure, to persevere, to remain steadfast in hardship. 2 Timothy offers a direct contrast to what has been the main message of the church in America in many regards for more than a generation now. That we come to Christianity and we publicly teach it so that we might be our best. We might reach our fulfillment. But yet we have a letter here of an apostle who's about to have his head lopped off, and he tells his young delegate, you do the same until they take their head off, your head off, and you make sure you pass on the gospel to others before it happens. Persevere, endure. God has given us the message of 2 Timothy to reawaken the church of Christ to our ability and necessity to suffer and endure for Christ. And that's the main note where Paul begins here in verses 1 to 7. The Holy Spirit tells us here that we must renew our zeal for the ministry that we are given. We must renew our zeal for this ministry, remembering the presence and power of the Spirit who is with us. That's the opening note of 2 Timothy. Renew our zeal, remembering God's Spirit. And what do we need to recall for such renewal? We'll make three observations here from this passage. The first is apostolic authority in verses 1 and 2. Apostolic authority. Now again, Paul's greeting here evidences the formality and openness and public nature of this letter. And uniquely, unlike most of his other letters, he adds something to his title as an apostle. By the will of God. Paul begins striking the note of his authority. That he is where he is because of God's will and command. The only other place he does this is in his letter to the Galatians. And if you remember how things were going in Galatia, were not good. The churches were deserting the gospel. So we even have a note here that Paul is leading with authority in order to establish truth by him as an apostle against the error in which Timothy has to fight. And Paul is establishing that it is by God's will, according, notice verse 1, to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. If you are not a Christian, this here in verse 1 is a great statement to summarize what Christianity is all about. Christianity is about the promise of life. That there is life to be had by all who are in Christ Jesus. Because of his life, and his death, and his resurrection, all who trust him have life with God now through forgiveness only in Christ and the hope of eternal life forever. That's what Christianity is, and where do you find out about it is right here as well, from his apostles, his prophets, who are to carry it along by the Spirit of Christ to give his word. And that is what Paul is establishing here. He's establishing, I am an apostle of God, decreed by God to reveal the gospel, the promise of life in Jesus. He's establishing his authority, that his leadership is not inherent in him as a man, but in what God called him to be as an apostle. He holds a divine office, and so his words bear divine weight. And accordingly, in verse 2, then he greets Timothy as his beloved child, his son in the faith. If you recall from the rest of the New Testament, Timothy is a central co-worker in Paul's missionary team. He was an evangelist. He was a worker with Paul. Six books of Paul in the New Testament, half of them are seen as sent and co-authored by Timothy. To the Philippians, in Philippians 2, Paul says, I have no one like him. There is no one like Timothy. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4 that Timothy was sent to them so that he could remind them of his ways in Christ. When Paul wanted to send himself and he couldn't be there, he sent Timothy because there was no one like him. So Paul is addressing him here as his beloved child, not just out of endearment, which is certainly true, but also to affirm Timothy's position as representing the apostle. In other words, by his greeting, Paul establishes his authority as an apostle and Timothy's authority as representing the apostle to the churches. If you recall in Acts 9, when Paul was first confronted by our ascended Lord Jesus, the Lord described him as a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name. Paul was Christ's instrument to reveal the promise of life in him. So as an apostle, as God's prophet, His word is just as authoritative as the two tablets that Moses brought down in his arms from Mount Sinai. And we need to reckon with the authority of God in his word in the New Testament. That there's no way for us to know God. There's no way for us to live before him, to know the promise of life in Christ apart from what's been revealed by God through his apostles, even here in 2 Timothy. We can never reduce Christianity down to some selected statements of Jesus and construct our own morality from them. Everything Paul wrote about church order, about the willingness to endure for the gospel, everything is the word of Christ to us. And vital for our renewal and our perseverance is reckoning with apostolic authority that God has spoken clearly to his church in his word even here. Apostolic authority is the foundation we stand on. Second thing we must recall as we renew our zeal is being affirmed in our sincerity. We have the affirmation of sincerity in verses 3-5. Now you can imagine, just as we've painted the backdrop a bit of what was going on in the churches for Timothy and even in the wider world, there's great reason for him to have self-doubt and anxiety. And his opponents are going to look for every reason to dismiss him. So what needs to be established at the outset? That Timothy is sincere. Paul has to affirm his sincerity. And you see that in verse 5. I'm reminded of your sincere faith. I'm reminded, Timothy, as I pray, as I recall you, that you're the authentic article. Timothy's the real deal. And it's important not just for Timothy to receive that encouragement. It's important that the churches hear that. That as Timothy stands to lead and to correct, Paul's a real apostle and Timothy's his real servant. He's the authentic article, a true minister. And Paul publicly affirms Timothy by his prayers, thinking about their partnership in verse 4, and also Timothy's pedigree in verse 5. Verse 3, Paul affirms Timothy by his prayers. He opens here with prayer and giving thanks for Timothy in his serving of God. And again, Paul has a wider audience in mind here. Notice that he also accounts for himself as serving God, as did his ancestors, with a clear conscience. Despite accusations of legalists and Judaizers and heretics, you remember some of them from 1 Timothy chapter 1, those who like to imagine themselves as teachers of the law. Paul says, in contrast, he is consistent in the line of Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets, all his ancestors. He is walking in the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. He is, in fact, the revelator of the gospel, fulfilling those promises that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. So he says, I've served my ancestors with a clear conscience. Remember last week we looked at how Paul defended himself to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that his boast is the testimony of his conscience. An appeal to a conscience, his appeal to a clear conscience, isn't retreating into the subjective. Paul's not saying, you can't judge me, nobody can judge me. No, Paul's saying, go ahead and judge me. Go ahead and examine my behavior. Go ahead and weigh my conduct in the balance against the word of God and find some legitimate accusation. It can't be done, he's saying. He's putting himself transparently and honestly, inviting scrutiny by the word of God. Paul, as it were, writes this letter, opening, I may be bound in chains as a criminal, but my conscience is clear. And though my circumstances are bleak and cloudy, it's not because of any real guilt or sin on my part. And as he then gives thanks for Timothy and affirms him, it's an affirmation that Timothy too stands in that same line. Timothy stands in the line of faithful, godly men that even might their outward circumstances be bleak and suffering, are faithful. He affirms him with his prayers. Secondly, in verse 4, he recalls their partnership. The strong emotion of verse 4 may strike us as strange if we think just on the level of what sometimes passes for Christian fellowship too often. But when you consider all that Paul and Timothy had shared together in ministry, their labor, their sacrifice, their suffering together, the deep bonds that had been forged between them. And we don't know the incident in verse 4 that Paul's referring to as Timothy's tears. It is likely recent, maybe the goodbye between Paul and Timothy when Paul was arrested again. It is likely that Timothy was with him when he was taken away by the Romans. But as Paul's life comes to its end, he longs for Timothy's presence again. He reaffirms their partnership. He's personally affirming Timothy, and he's also publicly showing how much Timothy represents Paul, how much he is just like him in their partnership. The third affirmation that Paul gives Timothy is Timothy's pedigree in verse 5, his lineage. It's a lineage of faith. The source of Timothy's faith is rooted in his family. It first dwelt in his grandmother Lois and in his mother Eunice. Notice the significance of the word dwell. When Paul uses that word, he refers to the word of Christ in Colossians 3:16. He refers to the indwelling Holy Spirit. By the power of the Spirit, the word of Christ had dwelt in his grandmother and his mother and now dwells in him. Calvin had a great remark here. He says, Timothy was reared in such a way that he sucked in godliness as he nursed his mother's milk. That godliness was passed on to him as life itself from his nurturing mother and grandmother. Given Paul's language here in the original and what we know of lifespans in the first century, it's likely that his mother and grandmother have passed on and have died, referring to the past. And as Paul begins this letter of perseverance, it's fitting, isn't it, to remind Timothy of those who passed the faith on to him and persevered to the end, that he is too to imitate their conduct, follow in their line. He's affirming the sincere faith that dwells in Timothy by pointing to where it came. You came from pure, orthodox streams of faith. And now it dwells in you. Now, there's a line of interpretation about Timothy and the relationship with Paul that says Timothy succeeded Paul as a bishop over the region. But this is really just later developments in Christian history of regional bishops that are being read back into Scripture. There is no such thing as apostolic succession. The apostles were once for all the foundation of the church. There were no more. But there is a succession of apostolic doctrine and ministry. And how do you tell if a minister is in that line? The line of apostolic truth, the line of apostolic ministry. They're affirmed by the apostolic church. They're affirmed by God's people. This is an important reminder for us as we live in a culture of entrepreneurs, self-made men and women, do it yourself, but that is not the foundation of Christian ministry. It never has been. We want passed along to us as the Church of Christ what's been passed down all the way back to the pens of the apostles. That's what we want preserved and passed along. And it's important that as those who rightly receive apostolic doctrine in God's Word, that the church recognizes her place in affirming and encouraging faithful ministers. The basic even design of church membership even is an affirmation of who's sincere in Christ. That's what church membership does. In the same way, in the same kind of manner, that's what happens in ministry. The church, as it were, lays her hands on those who minister faithfully and affirms them. This is really significant for avoiding error and schism. The first question you ask of any church planter or minister is, who sent you? Who affirms you? And those who send themselves are to be marked and avoided. It's those who are affirmed by the Orthodox Church. It's also significant for the endurance of those who minister. Ministry gives a lot of occasion for self-doubt and discouragement. And those who serve need to be able to look back at something objective, not within themselves, that are signs of God's affirmation. Things like even godly parents and apostles who have put their hands on them. It's important for us, beloved, to remember our role as a church in encouragement and in training to affirm. Every faithful pastor, every faithful evangelist, every missionary, every diligent small group leader began as a Christian that someone affirmed, that someone encouraged, that someone taught. Significant as we launch into ministry. There's no accounting for the significance of simple godly encouragement to those who serve the Church of Christ. And significantly here, we have another reminder of how that can begin even in our own homes. What a remarkable testimony here, and it'll come up again in chapter 3, to the heritage that has been passed down to Timothy. Now, we all have a heritage of faith we can look at, someone who passed on the gospel to us. Not all of us can say it is in our homes, but we can all start a home in which that can be said of and be faithful in. It may be that Lois, Timothy's grandmother, was among the very first Christians that heard the gospel, maybe even from Paul himself. And look at her legacy. Two generations already from her who were faithful to Christ. And her grandson was none other than Timothy himself, whom the apostle himself said, "I have no one like this man." Now, we don't know if Lois ever saw the full flower of what her faithfulness in her home did. But we've seen it. And it's an encouragement to us to faithfully follow in her steps. And sisters, I want you to especially note that Timothy here is being encouraged by the influence of the women in his life. It is likely significantly that Timothy was raised by his mother as a single mother. We don't know all the details we would like, but it seems likely based on things in Acts 16 and elsewhere that Timothy's father was not a believer and that he died early. And yet what a heritage God's grace gave to him from his grandmother and mother. This is an epistle about courage. It's an epistle about strength. It's an epistle about suffering and not being ashamed. And Paul reminds Timothy, remember your grandma and mom when you want to think about strength and courage. Don't ever tell me that the role of women in the church is insignificant because they can't be pastors. Baloney. The root of so much masculine zeal in the ministry of the Church of Christ finds itself in feminine faithfulness, in passing along godliness to those over whom they have influence, including and especially their children. We see this great affirmation of sincerity of Timothy. Thirdly, we find here ambition to serve. Verses 6 and 7, the first note Paul strikes by way of command is to kindle Timothy's ambition to serve. And we use that kindle, the word kindle, intentionally because in verse 6, Paul says, "For this reason, because of who you are and where you come from and your sincere faith, I now remind you to fan into flame, to rekindle, to stoke a fire." Now, we shouldn't assume from this necessarily that the fire was dying, but what Paul is laying out to Timothy is that because of what's before you, the fire needs to be raging. You need to be zealous for the ministry that God has given you. And the great question of interpretation for us in verse 6 is, what is this gift of God that Timothy is to ignite? Paul says, it's in you through the laying on of my hands, and if you remember, Paul said something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 14. He reminds him of the gift you have when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So it's some reference to a commissioning service when the elders, including Paul, laid their hands on Timothy. Now, many conjecture from this that Timothy had some ability that was given to him supernaturally from ministry and that he's to develop. He's to fan into flame his ability given to him. But there's no basis in the Bible for seeing spiritual abilities being passed on by laying on of hands of elders and apostles. That is reminiscent of a commissioning service, like when Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13 are set apart through the laying on of hands and sent off. The problem in our understanding here, and it's a very significant one to trace out and think on for a moment, is that we assume that gift means ability when we run into it in the New Testament. That is not a good assumption. It is out of this assumption that Christians have the idea that an ability is given them when they become a Christian, but of course the Holy Spirit hid it from you, so you have to spend most of your Christian life looking for it or filling out this exam from this ministry and it'll tell you what it is. Who's familiar with what I'm talking about? Yeah, some of us, right? Right? The Holy Spirit hid your gifts, you got them, now you got to spend half your life searching them out. You can empty your mind of all those thoughts. None of them are rooted properly in the Bible. And what they do is they fundamentally misunderstand how the Apostle Paul uses the term that's translated as gift. That's the term charisma. It's usually translated as gift. It's not a technical term. Charisma is rooted in the Greek word for grace, which is charis. You can hear it, charis, charisma. It's most basically, charisma means a thing of grace, something grace has done, something grace has created, something grace has given. That's why it's often translated gift. But when we see that word, we want to think it's a gift of grace, something grace has given, an act of grace or a work of grace. Paul uses this word 16 times in the New Testament. Most of those times have nothing to do with an ability, but a gift or an act of God's grace. Here's just a couple examples. Romans 6:23, the free charisma, gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus. What has grace given? Grace has given life in Jesus. God's grace has acted life. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 7, each has his own charisma from God, his own gift. And there Paul is referring to one's station in life, whether single or married. It's something that grace has given. If you're married, it's a gift of grace. If you're single, it's a gift of grace. It's to what God has called you, your status in life. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul refers to the charisma granted to us, though that's usually translated as blessing, interestingly, not as gift, but it's the same word. He refers to the charisma granted us through the prayers of many, the blessing granted to us. What has grace done? Grace there has delivered him. People prayed, Paul was delivered from danger. It's an act of grace. It's a gift. It's what God's grace has done. We'll pause there, but suffice to say, charisma does not automatically mean an ability given by the Holy Spirit. It refers to what grace has produced, what grace has given, what God's grace gives, even by way of a ministry or a role or an office in the church. Now go back to that commissioning service. When the elders and Paul laid their hands on Timothy, what did God's grace give him? Gave him his ministry. He was set apart by the church to minister and to serve. He was commissioned to be, we will look at later, an evangelist. D.A. Carson is correct to say the gift was the ministry to which Timothy was called. Now step back and look at this passage and think again about the context of 2 Timothy. What is Timothy to kindle afresh? His ministry. The thing that's going to bring suffering, the thing that's going to bring shame, the thing where he's going to be tempted to withdraw from. Paul says, fan it into flame, your ministry. Be zealous for the ministry you've received. It is a gift of grace. It's the whole theme of 2 Timothy boiled down here in the initial statement. Persevere in your ministry. Be zealous to pursue what you have been given. Notice how Paul is reframing Timothy's situation not as the burden of dark circumstances, but as the gift of grace. And think, this is being written by a man who's sitting in prison waiting for his execution for his ministry, and he still thinks of it as a grace. As he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:8, grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. It's a grace. It's going to end my life. It's a grace. Timothy, fan into flame what God's grace has given you, your ministry. Just like our Savior Jesus, who gave away his life to accomplish salvation, you give your life away to announce it. Spend it. Endure. God has put you there. God has called you. God has set you apart. So keep going, because God is with you. And that, in summary, is what Paul adds in verse 7. God is with you. Or remember the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Notice after he tells Timothy his part to fan into flame his ministry, to, we might say, rekindle his zeal to pursue his calling, Paul, as he always does, reminds us how God has gone before and has provided everything we need to fulfill the commands he gives us. For, verse 7, God gave us a spirit. And we should understand the spirit here with a capital S. And it is the spirit. We should understand this as a reference to God's spirit in this entire verse. And the us here means us, Christians, the church. Paul is taking Timothy back to first principles. Remember who is with you as a Christian, the Spirit of God. He's rallying Timothy in the midst of his circumstances to a fresh confidence in God. And first, negatively, he reminds him the Spirit of God has not given us fear. If you have fear, it didn't come from God. Now, I don't think we should hear from this assume that Timothy was timid by nature or somehow weak in his constitution. Instead, we should assume what the whole rest of this letter and circumstances lead us to assume is that ministry is intimidating. Not necessarily that he was by nature timid, but he faced opposition in the churches. His culture is turning against him in persecution. His beloved father in the faith is about to lose his life. It's an intimidating situation. If there was not some measure of fear in the natural man, then you're not paying attention. But Timothy, the Spirit of God, does not produce in us fear. Remember, one of the most frequent exhortations the Lord Jesus gave his disciples at the beginning, in the middle, and the end of his ministry, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And as we commune with Christ's Spirit within us, he doesn't produce fear. Now, Paul here is also framing the withdrawal and abandonment of so many around him, all who have deserted him, as those who are resisting the ministry of the Spirit. They're making carnal calculations. And he's exhorting that what Timothy will face within the church requires the fearless courage that is born of the Spirit. Now, courage in our day is often framed as being willing to stand up and decry what you see as the downgrade in your culture and political trends and what have you. But let me assure you, that's easy. What do you want me to go after? I'll do it. I'll decry outside those walls all day long and not even twitch. You know what's intimidating is confronting you, your sins, your immaturities, dealing with the church. And what's Timothy going to have to do? He's going to have to deal with the church. Timothy, don't be afraid. Remember the Spirit who is with you. Rely on the Spirit. Even as we're dealing within the church and dealing with one another, we rely on the Spirit-wrought courage to do what God expects of us. Chrysostom, the church father, observed that fear often comes from the assumption that somehow suffering can be avoided, that though suffering is some kind of strange thing. But he reminds us that the whole weight of the testimony of the Bible, including this epistle, is that it can't. We cannot avoid it. What we can do is embrace that God is with us to strengthen us, to give us courage. So spirit does not produce fear. Well, what fruit does the spirit produce? Paul's not exhaustive here at the rest of verse 7, but he does give an important triad of the spirit's fruit that we could be faithful to serve and to minister. The first is the spirit bears the fruit of power in our life. Don't read that as some sort of magical ability to transcend all circumstances. No, the power of the Spirit is regularly used by Paul to refer to the patience and endurance of enduring adverse circumstances. Remember, maybe notably, 2 Corinthians 12:9, Christ telling Paul, "My power is perfected in weakness." What does Paul then go on to say? "I am well content then with weakness, insult, hardship, persecutions." The Spirit produces the power of endurance, the power of steadfastness. It's the power to endure suffering, to be patient in adversity, to be strengthened, to be faithful when being faithful means a cost, in season and out of season, as he'll say later. The Spirit produces power. Secondly, the Spirit, of course, produces what? Love. What's the point of gospel ministry but to produce love for God and love for one another? So the Spirit produces love. That must be not only the goal, that must be the example of ministry. As we get into chapter 2, we'll see specific instructions of how, when even Timothy's correcting his opponents, is to be done with gentleness and patience and love, always out of love. The Spirit enables us to love as our Lord Jesus, even our enemies. And then finally, power, love, and self-control. And you could translate self-control, it has the idea of sober-mindedness, of a sound mind, of sobriety of mind. It's a level-headedness. One writer called it the sanity of saintliness. Do you know that sanity is the fruit of the Spirit? Level-headedness, stability in one's mind and actions. And in chapter 2, verse 26, Paul will refer to those who have been taken captured by the devil and the grace of repentance as bringing them to their senses. Literally, his language there is sobering up. That being under the sway of sin and the devil is like being in a drunken stupor. You're tied to your passions. You're tied to your lusts. You can only react. By the grace of God, you're brought to the truth and you're restored by the fruit of the Spirit to sanity, to level-headedness, sober-mindedness. And what is more necessary in the midst of opposition, the complexities of heresy and conflict? The Spirit must give steadfast sobriety and sanity to one's outlook. The opposite of being driven by passion and emotion and knee-jerk reaction is to be a level-headedness, considering God and His Word and responding appropriately. Now again, this triad's not exhaustive, but it gets pretty close. And to think how necessary all three are alongside one another. If you have the ability to endure but don't have any love, you have a problem. If you have love and passionate zeal to love but not the ability to endure or the sober-mindedness to love according to Scripture, you have a problem. If you are sober-minded and calculated and level-headed but easily give up and don't love, you have a problem. All three are necessary. The ability to endure, the necessity of doing so in love, and the sober-mindedness of thinking clearly by the grace of God according to His Word. They're not long, but how significant these two verses must be to our meditation, our consideration. Think first, what has grace given to you? What gift has God given? For us in office, it might be our office as elder or deacon or church member. Or think what else grace has given you in your households. Are you married? Do you have children? Or are you single with the freedom that accompanies that? What has grace given? Kindle afresh your zeal and ambition for what grace has given you. What has grace given you in all of your opportunities and all your abilities? Zealously pursue them for the glory of God. Pursue your calling. Difficulty is not a time, the message of 2 Timothy says, to withdraw, be apathetic, but to renew your zeal for what God has called you. And His Spirit is with us to enable us to be faithful. And that's the necessary, important reminder here. What the Spirit produces in us is not senseless fear and panic, but power and love and self-control or sober-mindedness. It is that, perhaps, as I've thought just in recent weeks, reviewing the last year and all its notable unpleasantness, all those disappointments, I think it is this and the neglect of this, by my perception, however anecdotal, that remains the dominant concern. Of course, we look back on this last year, and there's lots of disappointments to list. We could spend a long time probably making a long list of them. Political conflict, economic downturn, social unrest. Don't get me started on public health orders. But above all, the concern and reflection that predominates my mind is how many Christians quenched the Spirit of God in their lives. The Spirit does not produce fear, but power, love, and self-control. And we must confess and admit, to be honest before God, too many Christians have allowed themselves to be dominated by passion, emotional reaction, and really selfish preoccupation, instead of the power and love and self-control that is the fruit of God's Spirit. We must be in step with His Spirit. We must be characterized and be so filled by Him that power, love, and self-control characterize our lives. Recall the patient composure of our Lord Jesus Christ at His betrayal at the hands of Judas, His arrest, His trial and crucifixion. What was exhibited in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? Fearless power. Love for even those who betrayed and abandoned Him. Self-control. Even citing Scripture as He died in agony on the cross. Christian, remember that these are also yours by virtue of your union with Him in His Spirit. His Spirit indwells us. And by our prayer and submission to His Word, we walk with Him. We may be filled by Him. And that's where persevering for the gospel begins. Begins right there. Remembering and working with the Spirit of God to conform us into the image of Christ. By His Spirit, when we are filled by Him, when we are indwelt by His Word, produces the endurance of hardship, a self-control in suffering, a selfless love of one another and others in the midst of trial, and a sober-minded sanity that considers even the most trying circumstances according to His Word. May He be with us all to renew our zeal for the glory of God, that it would be a bright flame. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the message and word that You have given us from Your Spirit here in 2 Timothy. And we would pray by Your help that just as you charge Timothy and his congregations then, you would again ignite and charge us, renewing our ambitions and zeal for you in Christ. Help us to walk according to your Spirit and by your word. May we keep in step with him as he indwells us and leads us. And may he make your word and your glory precious to us, regardless of what is going around.